Okay. And today is the day that Francine is going to start teaching the older children. So Lily, I think you can go. And your friend. We need to pray for Betty Teig. She just left. She fell on her way into church this morning. She is the oldest one here, I think. Harold, how old are you? Oh, don't answer that. Don't answer that. Let's pray for her. Father, we thank you for Betty. Thank you for your grace in her life. What a sweet spirit. Father, we thank you for caring for her today. We pray that she has not injured herself, that she'll be able to get home and relax. Father, thank you for caring for her. In Jesus' name, amen. We've got to stop falling. Too much of that going on. Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. We've been looking at 1 Peter. We've been walking through it. We're in the last chapter now. What a wonderful chapter it has been. This chapter is the concluding appeal to the suffering churches, and he directs it not to the church in general, but to the pastors, the elders of these local churches. The appeal to the elders begins this way. He said, to the elders among you, as a fellow elder, Peter is not the elder, he is not the pope. He is just one of the boys. He's one of the pastors. As a fellow elder and a witness, one who shares Christ in a local community, to the elders among you, he said, their duty was to shepherd the flock of God that is under your care, to shepherd the people, not the stuff. Not the stuff. Yeah, finances are important. Chairs are important. Flowers are important. All of those things that we enjoy in life are important. But ultimately, for the pastor, his concern is for the people. And his ministry is with people. And he said, shepherd, care for the flock of God under your care. And then he addresses the motives for their shepherding. And he lists three common vices that we looked at last week. Three things that can trip up a pastor, that can trip up an elder, those that support the pastors in a local church, and it can trip up even church members, all of us, motives. The first motive was attitude. Watch your attitude, he said to these pastors. Shepherd the flock of God, not because you must, but because you are willing to. As I mentioned last week, these are suffering people. These are being persecuted for their faith in Christ, and the pastor is the one that gets the brunt of it usually, or gets it first. And the leaders in a church certainly with him. He said, don't shepherd the flock of God out of any attitude, thinking that you've got to do it, but do it with a willingness of heart. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy strength, all thy soul, all thy mind. Love him as a pastor. Be an example to the flock. Lead them. Watch your attitude. Second, he said, not for personal gain, not greedy for money, but eager to serve. One author said, greed and selfish interest are so near at hand in all of us, in all human hearts, that especially in this work, they must be constantly guarded against. As a pastor, make sure that money isn't your focus. God is your focus, and the shepherding of the flock is your focus. And then third, misuse of authority, not lording it over those entrusted to your charge, not lording it over means not trying to control and rule or master the flock under your care with a haughty demand for compliance. Don't be demanding that people follow you as the as the elder, as the shepherd, if you will, of the local flock. Don't be demanding that. Don't force it. And that is a challenge that pastors have. It doesn't mean that the pastor of the congregation should be following the congregation. I've mentioned a couple of Hope's relatives. They are Episcopal pastors, male and female, in a church together. And we were sitting by the lake in Minnesota at our cottage one time, and they were about to go back to their ministry, and I had another week off, so I was enjoying the lake and the kids and the family. And I looked at him, and I said, this was on a Friday, they were flying, and service on Sunday. So what you preaching on Sunday? He said, I don't know yet. They haven't told me. And I'm thinking, wow, what about God? What has God told you to preach on? Well, I didn't take him that way. But he was waiting for his congregation to tell him what his sermon was going to be. He was just going to stand up here and give it and go about his business. No, we are not congregation-led. We're God-led. Nor should a pastor be cowering in fear of the congregation. We should be walking with God. But don't lord it over those entrusted to your charge. In verse 4, really, this paragraph concludes with verse 4, and I didn't go there last week because I wanted to spend today on verse 4, because he promises a reward to the pastors that faithfully serve him and walk with him. Their reward here is in verse 4. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. As I'm thinking about the crown of glory, I'm thinking, wow. When I get to heaven, I'm going to have a little halo. Of course, many of you think I already have a little halo, right? Probably not. No horns. Don't be going that way. But I think the crown of glory is much more than that. And I think it's something we will share together, all who love him, as I will mention later in this sermon. But when the chief shepherd appears is aorist passive. In other words, we don't bring it about. God brings it about, and it comes upon us. He appears. Jesus appears. There are many times in Scripture where Jesus just appeared. The men are huddling in a room, cowering in fear, and suddenly Jesus appeared in their midst. Right there, Jesus appeared. That's the picture here. Colossians 3:4 says, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. All of us will be glorious. We're not going to be old. We're not going to be suffering like we do now from all kinds of ailments. I've enjoyed Wednesday night. I was going to go to Exodus and start an exposition of Exodus Wednesday nights, but everybody said, no, we don't want to go there. We want to stay talking about heaven. And so we are talking about 101 questions about heaven. And what did we get through? Two of them last week? No, a few more than that. But we'll be on that at least this month and maybe longer. But one of the things God has promised us is a new body. Incredible. Glorious. 1 John 2 says, and now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, when that time comes and he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink back away from him in shame at his appearing. Are we living in a way that will make us confident that we can stand in his presence rejoicing at his coming? Or will we be cowering and afraid? 1 John 3:2 says, when he appears, we shall be like him because we're going to see him as he is, and we will be transformed glorious, wonderfully. Unfading here is an unfading crown of glory is like a flower that never wilts. It's a symbol of immortality. The prospect of a glorious future should motivate faithfulness in the present. When the chief shepherd appears, Peter appropriately calls Jesus Christ the chief shepherd. He is the boss. Pastors are his servants. The congregation is the flock that the pastors serve under him. According to the New Testament, there is only one flock with one shepherd. There are many groups that come into that church, and that's why the book of Acts was written. Four distinct times the Holy Spirit fell in the book of Acts upon groups of people, four distinct groups of people. What were they? Quiz time. Jews? Come on, that's the easy one. Take a guess. Gentiles? Samaritans? And the followers of John the Baptist in chapter 19. Four distinct times, four distinct groups brought into one body, the church. He was forming something totally unique. And Jesus is the shepherd of all of those people, all of those groups in one church. He is the one incomparable, irreplaceable shepherd. In John 10, he said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." He was a hired hand, somebody that's just making a living in the ministry, just feeding himself and has no concern for the flock. Jesus said this. He was a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees, that pastor flees, who is just a hireling, because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own. My own know me, even as the Father knows me. And I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. That's what communion is all about. Jesus laying down his life for the sheep, that we might be in heaven with him. What could be more encouraging to faithful shepherds who face heartache and problems and trials and persecutions? I gave you a couple of examples last week of men who suffered through the Romanian persecutions at the risk of their very lives. That is happening around this world today as pastors stand for Christ. But they're looking forward to Christ's return as the chief shepherd to share his glory. When elders think of Christ as the chief shepherd, the present work is enhanced and his return becomes even more personal. I've listed several things in your bulletin under the note page. Let me just mention those briefly, quickly. He is coming. Scripture makes that very clear. John 14, 1. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way I'm going. And Thomas said, Lord, we don't have a clue. Anybody else feel like Thomas? Where are we going? What are we doing? Jesus looked at Thomas and said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. In Acts chapter 1, the resurrected Christ is there together with his disciples. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, mind your own business. It's not for you to know the times or the epochs, the centuries. Oh, man, they thought he was just coming back real quick. And he said, it's not for you to know. It is not for you to know times or epochs, which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, even to the remotest parts of the United States, I mean, of the earth. Witnesses for Christ. Don't think about his coming. Expect it. Be watching. Be waiting. But get to work. You got work to do, men. After he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on. Wouldn't that be something? Lifted right up off the ground, anti-gravity. No machine strapped to his back to cause this to happen. He's just floating up. And a cloud received him out of sight. As they were looking on, and as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside him and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go." He will come. Point number two, he will come secretly. We cannot determine when he's going to come. One of the frustrations in pastoral ministry is the books that you get. I was in my first pastorate in Southern Idaho. I was given the book. It was back in the 80s, and I was given the book, 88 Reasons Why Jesus is Coming in 1988. He didn't come. The next year, that author sent out another book, 89 Reasons. What was the one he added to that? Oh, he didn't come in 88, so he must be coming in 89. Harold Camping of American Family Radio did the same thing several times, at least three, over the course of his ministry, embarrassing the church, embarrassing himself, but making a lot of money doing it. Now, Jesus said, "It's not for you to know, but he will come secretly." In Matthew 24, "Now learn the parable of the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and put forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away. My words will not pass away." And then Jesus said, right there in Matthew 24, "But of that day and hour, no one knows." Not 88 reasons why Jesus is coming in 88. No. Harold Camping, no. No. No man knows. Not even the angels of heaven, nor Jesus himself. Only the Father knows, Jesus said. Matthew 24, verse 36. "For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage." In other words, were they men marrying men and women marrying women in that day before the flood? Why divide marriage that way? I don't know. But giving in marriage, you certainly can picture that, because many times I've done weddings and the father proudly walks the beautiful bride down to the front. Who gives this woman to be married to this man? And usually the man, the father, says, "Mother and I," or "the family and I," or "dang it." Oh, people are coming to my mind. I better be quiet. But marrying and giving in marriage. "Until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away, so will the coming of the Son of Man be." Point number three, he will come suddenly, like lightning. How many times at the ranch have we been sitting there watching TV or on the computer or sleeping, and suddenly we see a bright light and boom, it comes. The lightning hits. That's the picture here of Jesus coming. Matthew 24, 42, "Therefore be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house, Satan, had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. Who then is the faithful and sensible pastor? Servant, slave, is doulos is the word that's used here. Who is the sensible Christian servant of the master, whom his master put in charge of his household, his church, if you will, to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that evil slave, if that hireling, says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time, and begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, at an hour when he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The body is dead, the spirit is placed in torment eternally. Jesus said a lot more about hell than he ever said about heaven. He said that he's coming, that it's going to be secretly, that it's going to be suddenly. His coming will be spectacular. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 6. Well, let's start in verse 3. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each of you toward one another grows even greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and your faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. The church in Thessalonica was suffering for their faith. They're not even one of those that Peter mentions at the beginning of 1 Peter. The churches around the world as they were formed immediately were under persecution. Paul says in verse 5, 2 Thessalonians 1, 5, this is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel. Peter said that just a few verses back in chapter 4, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. It's time for judgment to begin on the house of God, and I focused on myself. Remember that sermon? Some of you might remember a sermon that I gave, maybe sometime, but I said judgment began on me when I came to this church 5 years ago. My mother died, my wife got terminal cancer, and they're gone. Well, if it happens to the pastor, it starts there first, and it happens to all of us. Ultimately, it happens to all of us. We step into his presence. We extend our life as long as we can, but ultimately, we will step in and make sure that you're obeying the gospel. Judgment will begin with the house of God. It is with us first. And then Peter had said in verse 17, what will become of those who do not obey the gospel? God's serious about this. There's nothing in his mind more serious than what you do with the cross, what you do with the Lord Jesus. That's going to determine heaven or hell for you. Not how much you made, not what your occupation was, not how your family life was, not anything but what you do with Jesus and whether or not you are obeying the gospel. He gets a little harsher here. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed. When Jesus comes, you're not going to be thinking about yourself, and don't be thinking about the stuff you've left behind. Jesus said, remember Lot's wife. She was a salt pillar for generations at the time of Christ. Almost 2,000 years later, she's still a pillar there that they could see and go to and say, there's Lot's wife. It's disintegrated today or it's been destroyed, but for generations, even at the time of Christ, it was still there. The writers talk about it. They went out to see Lot's wife, the statue. Remember Lot's wife. He's coming secretly, suddenly, spectacular. His coming will be separation. Matthew 24, verse 28. And just as it happened in the days of Noah, I've read that. But he said they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same on the day that the Lord Jesus is revealed. On that day, the one who is at the housetop, whose goods are in the house, don't go down and get your stuff. If you're in the field, don't go back home to get all dressed up and take a shower and get ready to meet Jesus. Don't look back. You don't have time. Remember Lot's wife in verse 32. Whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, on that night, there will be two in one bed. I'm thinking of a husband and wife. One is believing and one does not. One is taken, the other is left. Two children in one bed. I'm sure many of you grew up as our boys did. They had to share beds sometimes. Well, one is taken, one is left. One believed, one didn't. That's the picture here. Two women are grinding at the same place. They're working in the fellowship kitchen over here, and they're preparing the spaghetti dinner like we had last Sunday night. Wonderful fellowship, and one is taken and one is left. Two men will be out in the field, one taken, the other left. So what? Romans 11:33 says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. In Romans 13, verse 11, do this, knowing the time, that is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. The night is almost gone, the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Don't be living in the darkness, live in the light, be walking with him. Get your Bibles out, read, pray. Hey, I struggle with prayer as much as anybody in this room. Just getting on my knees, or if you can't get up after you get on your knees, just sit in a chair, pray. Bow your head and pray. The night is almost gone, day is almost here. And then he said, let us behave properly as in the day. Not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity on the internet, not in sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus and make no provision for the flesh, for the lust thereof. We have a choice, and he's coming. It could be today, it could be any moment. Don't look back. C.S. Lewis put it this way, God will invade. But I wonder whether people who ask God to interfere openly and directly in our world quite realize what it will be like when he does. When that happens, it is the end of the world. When the author walks onto the stage, you put together a play, a drama, and it's been performed, and then the author at the end of the play comes onto the stage. C.S. Lewis says, the play is over. God is going to invade, all right. But what is the good of saying that you are on his side when you see the whole natural universe melting away like a dream, and something else, something it never entered your heart to conceive, comes crashing in. Something so beautiful to some of us and so terrible to others that none of us will have any choice left. For this time it will be God without disguise, something so overwhelming that it will strike either irresistible love or irresistible horror into every creature. It will be too late then to choose your side. There is no use saying you choose to lie down when it's become impossible to stand up. That will not be the time for choosing. It will be the time when we discover which side we have chosen, whether we realized it or not. Now today, this moment, is our chance to choose the right side. God is holding back to give us that chance. It will not last forever. We must take it or leave it. Which side are you on? Without playing any games, if Jesus came this moment, would you be taken or would you be left? And it's a very dismal picture if you're left. It is an eternal picture either way. And it's our choice. By faith, we trust in Jesus. He's the only one that can save us. We cannot save ourselves. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace, for your love. Father, as a pastor, a shepherd of this flock, I realize I've had 50-some people that have stepped into your presence while I've been here in 5 years. Betty Hunt, George Edwards, Gene Watson, Laverne Young, Gene Patton, and Jeanette Payton, Don and Pat Ramsey, Maxine Pyle, Joy Arnold, Garland Ford, Judy Wilson, Jack Wilson, Janice Kyle, Patty Hoover, Kay Sherbon, Cliff Spencer, Charles White, Joanne Grisham, and Claude, although attending next door, Charlene Perry, Carol Golden, Dwayne Darlin, B.C. Fairchild, Brenda Eberhardt, Kyleen Nelson, Ed Bennett, my own sweet wife, Hope. That's only half the list. Father, may we be prepared to step into your presence. Whether you take us to be with yourself through the death process or whether you break through the clouds and come back, as Scripture makes very clear that you will one day do, and then it's too late to decide. May we humble ourselves before you today. If we have not placed our faith in Christ, may today be the day of salvation. May we get alone with you, confess, repent of our sins, and receive the Lord Jesus. To as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Have mercy on us in Jesus' name. Amen.